Les Stroud is known as Survivor Man after a television series he started. During the videotaping of each episode, Stroud would go into the wilderness alone. He'd even operate the cameras on his own. Stroud would use his survival skills and knowledge to survive for up to 7 days in remote areas all over the globe. Yeah, he'd bring very little or no food, very little water, sometimes no water at all, or other equipment. In each of the episodes, Stroud placed himself in a unique survival situation. The show was meant to demonstrate how one might survive in those kinds of locations with minimal supplies until rescue, could be made. Finding food, water, and material to make fire and shelter were kind of the main challenges for each of the episodes. In one episode, Les was put into the jungle in Ecuador, the Amazon. In this particular scenario that they set up, he had natives bring him in a canoe into the jungle. He was given 3 feet of fishing line, a can of soda, a mosquito net, one match, a blowgun, a machete, and a spear. And he was said, okay, 7 days out here in the Amazon. He had to face the dangers of stingrays, jaguars, spiders, ants, snakes, and scorpions. Added to all these difficulties, Les hurt himself or had hurt himself previously with his hip, and he had to battle recurrence of problems with that. That's just the kind of situation that he would find himself in. Now, I remember a number of different Wednesday mornings when we'd gather for prayer. Bob Neamy was and his boys were watching a number of those episodes. Probably none of you can imagine Bob Neamy enjoying Survivor Man, this kind of series. But he would talk to me about all the gross things that he would eat. During that time, at times he challenged his boy, should we go and try it? And, most of the times they were like not too interested in that. But all of those things, well, he would place himself in those and they were not, they were real dangers. But Stroud wasn't, completely irresponsible. Before he would go into any area, he and his crew would actually scout out kind of the general area. They'd consult with survival specialists and particularly natives who lived in that general area to find out, okay, what are the plants that you can eat? What are the foods that you could eat if you were in real trouble? What do you really need to avoid? What are the real dangers that exist there? Les Stroud relied heavily on the local experts to brief him on the flora and the fauna and the key survival techniques unique to that particular area. He would draw on all of that local knowledge and guidance, all so that he could make sure that he had the proper sources of nourishment, would avoid the dangerous and unhealthy ones, and could utilize the things that were necessary to survive. In all of that, part of what Survivor Man was trying to teach in terms of helping to prepare people for survival is saying there are two basic keys there are when you find yourself in a survival situation. The first of these is don't panic. That's kind of a basic rule of survival. In fact, it's in fact the most important rule of survival, because if you have the second step and don't have this first one, the rest is lost. So the first is don't panic. And the second is have a plan. Have a plan. Know what you are facing. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus was in the wilderness. It's his Survivor Man time. How is he going to fare? I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Let me read to you the first 13 verses of this chapter. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Before we go any further in our study of the Scripture, let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask and pray that you would reveal yourself, you would reveal your will, as we look at your Word together. May you work in all of our lives through the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Jesus had been baptized and had experienced the dramatic descent of the Holy Spirit upon him and had heard the voice of the Father saying, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." He was about to begin his public ministry. But what stood in the way? Jesus was faced with temptation that, had he given into it, would have undermined his whole ministry. The temptations he faced had a direct correlation to the ministry in which Jesus was to engage. It was like Adam and Eve in the garden. Like those two, Jesus heard the serpent whispering plausible lies. But there are two key differences. One of those is that the devil does not take a visible form. For the story does not envisage Jesus engaging in a conversation with a visible figure to whom he could talk. Instead, the devil's voice appears as a string of natural ideas in his own head. Secondly, the garden has been replaced with a wilderness. For Jesus, in some senses, could see the dramatic effect of the failure of Adam and Eve to overcome their temptation. What we find here is Jesus was assuming the role of the new Adam. It was crucial that he succeed in overcoming this temptation. We hear this in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 when he says this. He says in Romans 5:18, he says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." Jesus is assuming the role of the new Adam. The other correlation is to Israel during the wanderings in the wilderness. We see the echoes. You may recall the Israelites grumbling for bread when they were hungry. You remember the Israelites flirting with idolatry. And of course, constantly putting God to the test. If Jesus was to take up the role of the new Adam, if he was to fulfill the role God had for Israel, then he had to come through this test untarnished. As one writer noted, now Jesus, coming through the waters of baptism as God's unique Son, the one through whom Israel's destiny was to be fulfilled, faces the question, how is He to be Israel's representative, her rightful King? How can He deliver Israel and thereby the world from the grip of the enemy? How can He bring true liberation? Well, Jesus must defeat the devil at the most personal, intimate level. The devil approaches Jesus with a provocative, even taunting tone. Wasting no energy quibbling over Jesus' title, the devil moves in directly to the deeper challenge of calling into question and demanding palpable proof whether Jesus has authority and power sufficient to back up the titles that He has. The temptations are presented, again, as plausible, as attractive alternatives. They seem to make a lot of sense. They ask questions like, well, God wouldn't want His beloved Son. After all, didn't He call you My beloved Son? He wouldn't want His beloved Son to be famished with hunger, would He? Aren't you right to take care of your needs? After all, these are needs. Or if God wants you to become sovereign over the world, and that's what the angel Gabriel told your mother Mary, if God wants you to become the sovereign over all the world, then why not get there as quickly and as easily as possible? Couldn't you do more good if you assumed your rightful place today? It will all be yours one day, anyway. Or the question, if you are Israel's Messiah, why not prove it by a spectacular display of power? If God really loves you as much as He says He does, then He'll look out for you. Wouldn't that show everyone? Wouldn't that be more powerful than words? If Jesus had given in here, His whole ministry would collapse. As Tom Wright notes, Christian leaders today sometimes make the mistake of thinking that as long as they're pursuing the right aims in their public life, what they do in private doesn't matter so much. That is a lie whispered by the same voice that Jesus heard in the desert. If God is working by His Spirit through a person, that person's own life will be incredibly formed by that Spirit through testing at every level. If Jesus could not win the victory there was little point carrying on. See, most ministries are undone in the wilderness, in the private, quiet places, not out in the cities, not in the open for all to see. Les Straub's greatest threat actually was before the camera even started rolling, when he was doing the research about the area. If he was lazy, if he didn't pay attention, it could all prove fatal. One writer notes, we are unlikely to be tempted in exactly the same way as Jesus was. We won't be tempted to turn stones to bread. We won't be offered control of the whole world or be tempted to throw ourselves from a tower. But every Christian will be tested at the point which matters most in his or her life and vocation. It is a central part of Christian vocation to learn to recognize the voices that whisper attractive lies, to distinguish them from the voice of God, and to use the simple but direct weapons provided in Scripture to rebut the lies with truth. I saw an interview this week with Tim Haggard. Some of you will remember him. He was a pastor of one of the largest and thriving churches in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He was an outspoken leader of the National Association for Evangelicals, and was regularly quoted on television and newsprint and magazines as expressing what evangelicals believe in the positions they hold. But his ministry was undone. It wasn't undone in the pulpit. It wasn't undone in the boardroom. It was undone in the back rooms and hidden places when he allowed addictions to grab hold of his life and destroy him. You know, most of us will not face the dramatic temptations of Jesus or even of Tim Haggard. Yet most of us have our vocation, our testimony, and our calling undone, not in the spotlight, but in the quiet places where we yield to temptation. Lost to us are all the ways that God could have, the ways in which God intended to use us for His glory, bringing His light to this world. Jesus parried all of these temptations. He parried all the temptations He faced. Now, a couple notes I want to make about temptations here before we look any further. First of all, is that everyone faces temptation. In saying that, it's important to remember that temptation does not equal sin. For there was temptation before the fall. Jesus Himself experienced temptation but did not sin. Being tempted merely means we're human. Now, just because everyone faces temptation, it doesn't mean we shouldn't avoid it whenever possible. You know, through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught His disciples that phrase. Remember, it says, "Lead us not into temptation." He doesn't say, "Help us overcome temptation." See, what Jesus in essence is saying here is He's saying, "I understand how flawed you really are. So much so that you know, if you're, by the time you're coming help to pray, help me overcome temptation, you may be too late." No, it's better not to get into temptation in the first place. Lead us not into temptation. You know, too often we play with our temptations and then we wonder how we ended up falling. You know, there was a father who told his son not to go swimming. The father later caught him swimming. The boy pleaded with his father, "I didn't mean to go swimming." His father looked at him and he said, "So why'd you bring your bathing suit?" Well, the boy replied, "Oh, I brought it just in case I was tempted." How many of us play with our temptations and then are surprised when we fall? Temptations are going to be faced by all of us. The second thing I want you to know about temptation is that the devil's goal in temptation is always the same: to pull us away from a life that gives glory to God in exchange for a life of gratifying ourselves. Forget about the plans of your father. Feed your stomach instead. Stop submitting. You know, why was Jesus in this wilderness anyway? You look at the very beginning, it was because the Holy Spirit led him there. Doesn't seem like a very good leading, does it? See, the goal of temptation is to pull you off the mission of living a life that's obedient to God and gives glory to Him. You know, there are promises of freedom that we've talked about over the last few weeks, of the freedom that comes in yielding to temptation, but it doesn't actually deliver. As the Scripture says, they promise you freedom, but instead we become mastered by those temptations. Through self-serving action, the devil seeks to undermine the individual and harm God's good creation. Again, the image is always that if you give into this temptation, your life will become richer, more full, and instead it becomes just the opposite. For yielding to temptation is always the opposite of the flourishing that God has for our lives. So how does Jesus fight temptation? Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The devil says again to Jesus, "You shouldn't be going through all of this. You're the Son of God. This fully human thing isn't working out very well. You have needs. You could die. What good will it do you if you're dead? You can fudge things. You're all alone. No one will ever know." You've never said that to yourself, have you? But Jesus doesn't argue with Satan. You know, often arguing with temptation is a way of playing with the ideal and idea until it becomes too attractive to resist. You know, he didn't carry along his swimming trunks. No, he quoted Scripture. The passage he quotes comes actually from the story of Israel in the wilderness. He is going to succeed where Israel failed. It is written, he says, man does not live on bread alone. For physical needs and wants are unimportant, but loyalty to God is more important still. The devil, verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus is destined to be the world's Lord. Why go through the hardships? You know, why do this whole cross thing? And think of all the good he could do if he started to rule right away. Verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is to become the world's true Lord, but the path to this status is one of humble service, not devilishly seeking after status and power. Again, Jesus parries the attack of Satan with Scripture. So the devil tries a different tactic. If Jesus is going to use Scripture, then so will he. Verse 9, the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." The devil tries proof texting, using Scripture in a way that seems to pay homage but perverts the meaning of the Scripture. It's not what the Scripture meant in its original context. But having failed to goad Jesus by his appeal to pride, he now resorts to selectively using Scripture. Unfortunately, the devil knows Scripture better than most of us. He will take them out of context and try to twist them to accomplish his purpose of undermining the life of the believer and thwart the Word of God. Yet throughout my life, I have heard cults quote Scripture often better than I've heard many believers. The most effective lies are the subtle perversions of the truth, making the wrong seem like the righteous thing to do. How often we justify things in that way. Well, Jesus replies to him, verse 12, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. To request this sign would actually be an act of unbelief masquerading as extraordinary faith. Jesus was equipped with the Spirit and the Word, which enabled him to overcome the temptation. So what do we learn from this narrative? How can we overcome the temptations we face? Well, first of all, the antidote of temptation isn't simply to assert our will stronger. It's not just, you know, more willpower. Now, by this, I'm not saying that we don't need to exert willpower, but it's not simply within ourselves, as if we have it within ourselves to resist every single sin. If we just gut it out, if we just try hard enough. You know, some would argue that the best defense is to barricade your life from as many evil influences as possible. You know, cancel the cable, pull the plug on the PC, start making your own clothes, you know, pull away from society, and you'll stay away from temptation. The only trouble is that the devil can permeate our perfect world. Again, think Garden of Eden. Was it any better than that? And yet there was temptation there. The devil followed Jesus into the desert, and he'll follow you. Besides, there's this whole issue of the depravity living within us that can wrap or warp almost anything into some kind of sick little sin. No, the answer to overcoming temptation isn't just try harder. It's not just about our own exertion of will. No, we fight the temptation with the Spirit and the truth. You fight the temptation with what you have already put into yourself, the Spirit and the Word. See, survivor man's success was dependent on the work he did before he ever went into the wilderness. Louis Pasteur said, "When the time to perform arrives, the time to prepare is past." Maybe the best way to overcome temptation then is to prepare ahead of time. You know, if you are aware of the things that tempt you, you can avoid the places where you're going to find them. And in the cases where temptation surprises you, you can plan an escape beforehand. But Jesus fought these temptations with truth. For when temptation shades our eyes and clouds our minds, God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The psalmist asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. And then he goes on to say, I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can we fight temptation or even know when we're being temptation if we don't know God's expectation? How will we spot the lies of the devil and our sinful self if we don't know the truth of God? Honestly, this is one of the reasons the study of Scripture is so essential to the life of a disciple of Christ. It isn't so that we can become great Bible nerds. It's so that we can see the lies, that we can hold on to the truth, so that we can stay on mission, so that we can steer away from sin. You know, those who are taught to spot counterfeit currency spend most of their time studying true currency. They learn it to where they can recognize it so well that counterfeit becomes obvious and almost looks like monopoly money. So we should be studying the Scripture to where the counterfeit becomes so laughingly obvious. God has given us the Spirit and the Word. Temptation is real. It is powerful. But it can be overcome by the power of God's Word and the strength of His Spirit. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for the way in which we can see the example of your Son, Jesus. The way in which we're called to mirror His life. I thank you as well for the resources that you have given to us
of the same resources which your Son relied upon. May we be like him. May we resist the temptations that we face, so that like Jesus, we can accomplish the mission that you have for us. Bring glory to your name and bring your kingdom on this earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, it's always hard when you hear and when you focus in on temptation like this, because I don't know about you, but it's like all of a sudden, you know, it's like all my sins just kind of go cascading before me, you know, and you can just go, oh no, yeah, I've blown it so badly. The Apostle John, in his first letter, in 1 John, he said this. He says, if you claim to be without sin, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yeah, if we say we haven't yielded to temptation, if we're, you know, trying to hide it, we're not going to get anywhere. We're just deceiving ourselves. He says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We can be made whole and clean. Once again, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world.